Proverbs 18:10 podcast, episode 52. The two angels arrive at Sodom.
And if you're saying that you know truth, if you're saying that you know what is truth, then you've got to have something to actually measure that against.
Proverbs 18:10 podcast.
25 feet, 1,000 layers. How many millions of years did that take to form then? The answer is it took 3 hours.
Proverbs 18:10 podcast.
This is the Proverbs 18:10 podcast, presented by me, Paul Taylor, in association with Proverbs 18:10 Media. For all information about the podcast, including where to find the RSS feeds to put into your favorite podcasting software, please visit proverbs1810.org. Enjoy the show.
Welcome to the Proverbs 18:10 podcast, episode 52. My name's Paul Taylor. Thank you for joining me. The Bible speaks to important issues that have resonance today. Of course, the Bible does not always speak in terms that people find acceptable today. And the information that we're going through today is at once relevant and hard-hitting. We're going to be talking about the destruction of Sodom, why it happened, how people escaped from it, and what are the implications of that. I'm not sure at the moment whether this is going to spread over 2 weeks or just the one, but we will start in Genesis chapter 19. And it's important to note, therefore, that the book of Genesis is foundational to everything else that we believe. And there are a lot of people who are creationists like me who sort of will give all the information to do with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In fact, some stop after the first 8 chapters. Others go on to the first 11 chapters. But then where are we going to go from there? And we're up to chapter 19 now. As you know, one of my life's work really is to produce a commentary on the whole book of Genesis. No creationist has produced a commentary on the whole book of Genesis from a creationist point of view since Henry Morris did so in 1976 with his marvelous book, The Genesis Record. There are a couple of other conservative evangelical commentaries from before then, and I've been using Leopold's commentary quite a lot as I go through this material, but it's there's not been anything else since 1976, and we're talking about very nearly 50 years ago. It certainly is 44 years ago, and so it's been part of what I want to do to produce that, and it takes time. It takes time to produce this. I've done the first 2 volumes, and the first 2 volumes have only taken me up to chapter 25, mainly because I wanted the second to end with the death of Abraham. First volume actually took us up to the end of chapter 9, and from then on, then the second volume was all to do with Abraham. And I'm now writing through the second half of chapter 25 and onwards through to the remainder of chapter 50. I'm not sure now, looking at it, whether there's going to just be one more volume, volume 3, or whether I'm going to need to publish it in 2 lots, volumes 3 and 4. I'm not quite sure. But one way or the other, it's all going to be done, God willing. After that, I have another book project ahead of that. I don't know how many years it's going to take me to get to it, but I do want to write a full-length biography of Charles Darwin. So if you find that you think those books are worth producing, you can buy me the time to do them. I've got to earn money. I could become part-time in the job that I do, but I can only do that if you will provide money for me to do so. And so there are 3 places that you can sign up to provide me the money to be able to reduce the amount of work that I do. Those 3 places are subscribestar.com/PaulFTaylor or paulftaylor.locals.com or paulftaylor.substack.com. And you'll be able to get hold of benefits from signing up there. But mostly, you know that you're buying me the time to be able to produce the books and to be able to produce the podcast. So let's get now into Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, for the last man, surrounded them. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. But we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was Zoar. What actually is it that causes a man to be righteous? We know the New Testament's answer to this. We've got the answer in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." No one can actually claim then that they're personally righteous. Yet in Romans chapter 3, the apostle is quoting Psalm 14. In the ESV, this reads, "They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good." And given that we're about to study the abominable deeds of the people of Sodom, it comes as a shock to realize that even in the Old Testament, Lot cannot claim a greater personal righteousness than his fellow citizens. That doesn't just apply to those before the Mosaic Law. Even with the law in place, we read, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." That's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And yet, the New Testament also affirms that Lot was actually righteous. If God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, whereas that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9. Well, how can this be? The answer is again found in Romans, and again quoting the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in the Old Testament too, we find that righteousness is by faith. We've already discussed that Abraham was made righteous by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, we read, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham clearly had a great influence on those who were with him. Again, we discussed that earlier with the possible meaning of the souls that came out of Haran with Abraham. When we read in Genesis 12, verse 5, in the King James Version, Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Well, Lot was one of those souls from Haran. Perhaps that's how he came to faith in God. Yet even among Christians today, we find varying degrees of holiness. For example, the Apostle Paul referred to how our works will be tested by fire, and it will be found that some have very little left when the refiner's fire is done with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We've had glimpses of Lot's descent from the heights of faith with Uncle Abraham. In Genesis 11:31, Lot has been with Abraham even in their first abortive journey from Ur to Canaan, which stalled at Haran, presumably because Terah didn't have the faith to proceed. But once Abraham was master of the household in Genesis 12, the pilgrimage restarts and Lot goes with him. Lot also must have seen Abraham at his lowest point, fleeing Canaan for Egypt. Although the text doesn't mention Lot going to Egypt, he must have done so because in Genesis 13, Lot left Egypt with Abraham in his journey to the Negev. Lot was with Abraham as he returned to the point of his original faith, the terebinth tree. When there's strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, Abraham allows Lot to choose which way he should go in their separation of ways. Whatever Lot was to choose, Abraham would accept the remaining choice. Lot chose the Jordan Valley because it was in those days very fertile. He was attracted by material gain, but Abraham accepted sojourn in the hill country. But note this, Lot pitched his tents outside of Sodom. In the unusual battles and kidnappings of Genesis 14, we find that Lot is no longer outside Sodom. He's now living inside the city of sin. And now in Genesis 19, as we see, Lot is actually at the city gate. That implies that not only is he a resident and citizen of Sodom, he's actually become a man of importance, perhaps one of the rulers. So Lot has progressed from being a faithful companion of his uncle to living close to, but outside sin, to living among the sin, to finally being responsible for that sin. Truly, this is a man who played with the fire of sin, and would therefore be saved only as from the fire. And there's no contradiction between this acceptance of sin and the turmoil of his heart, as reported under the Holy Spirit's inspiration by the Apostle Peter. As that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. A righteous soul tormented? If he had disowned Sodom and returned to the hills, he would not have been so tormented. That's the daily torment of someone whose soul is saved and yet is living as if it is not. Abraham had his own problems and weaknesses, but he lived in the place of worship and of promise, knowing, despite his imperfections, the friendship of God. Lot's is the torment that's caused by the compromise of the righteous. Well, the text then tells us that the two angels came to Sodom, and in chapter 18, the description had been of three men. However, we've already learned, along with Abraham, that one of these, the one who'd stayed to converse with Abraham, was the Lord. Therefore, the two who went on to Sodom are now identified as angels. Indeed, the Hebrew uses the definite article, and that's followed by most English translations, for example, the ESV, the NASB, and the CSB, etc., further making clear that these were the two companions of the Lord, the angels, who had been at Abraham's tent. From the initial exchanges, there's no evidence that Lot recognized them as angels. And we can see that Lot has at least learned hospitality from his uncle. That the two characters are angels is underlined by their test of Lot. They initially refuse Lot's offer of hospitality. Lot is afraid for what would befall these men as he assumed them to be. Angels, unlike the Lord, are not omniscient. Their pretense to remain in the streets is therefore a test of Lot, whether his hospitality was just that, or if Lot had knowledge of the Sodomites' wickedness. And Lot pressed them strongly. Now this is more than just hospitality. He's actually concerned for the safety of these strangers. He obviously knows what is about to happen. At least what would happen if these were actual men and not angels. We've got to assume that Lot has seen such events before, and this makes us wonder again why he did not leave the cities of the plain behind. Well, Lot provides a feast for the angels, as Abraham did, but there's a difference. For all her weaknesses, Sarah was an active participant in Abraham's hospitality. He asked her to bake bread and make cakes. In Lot's house, however, it's Lot who does all the baking. Does that imply that Lot's wife had no saving righteousness, but was at one with the city's sinful atmosphere? I suggest that it does, and it may explain her fate later. Remember, we have no news about any wife of Lot before this point. We can assume, therefore, that when Lot first chose to go to Sodom, that he was not married. He certainly had no wife with him in Egypt, no wife to be taken away by the Pharaoh. So it would seem that his wife is a Sodomite, that is to say, someone who lives in Sodom. His wife's contentment with Sodomite society might explain why Lot was still living in Sodom. Well, for centuries, it's been assumed that homosexuality was the sin of Sodom. Indeed, the term sodomy and sodomite were used before the term homosexuality was to describe the sexual sin between the two men. In these days of LGBTQ philosophies, however, there are many who are asking for a re-evaluation of what precisely the sin of Sodom was. Those wishing to affirm themselves as gay Christians have come up with a number of possible alternatives to homosexuality as the main sin of Sodom. Before we address these, we should be clear that those of us who take a conservative biblical view of these matters would not say that homosexuality was the only sin of Sodom. I'm quite sure that these wicked people were guilty of a number of other sins. The question we must ask, however, is what the main sin was. First of all, there's the idea of gang rape. The first suggestion we should consider is that Sodom's main sin was gang rape. In opposing this suggestion, Lacey says, from the text of Genesis 19, chapter 19, verses 4 through 9, if rape was the primary sin of Sodom, then the men of the city would have been just as willing to take Lot up on his suggestion to sexually abuse his daughters. The men of Sodom were using rape as a means to humiliate outsiders, then wouldn't Lot's daughters have qualified since Lot was considered an outsider? Some have even postulated that this may be one reason Lot didn't offer his wife. She was most likely from Sodom and therefore an insider. A second suggestion is a lack of hospitality. Now, in advancing that argument, there are proponents who quote Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Now, I should state that I'm quite sure that inhospitality was one of the sins of Sodom, but not the main one. If inhospitality were the main sin, Lot would not have been concerned about the visitors staying in the town's streets. He was not merely providing food and shelter. He was providing safety from attack. Another argument taken out of context is from the same verse. It's the idea that the main sin of Sodom was pride. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Now, Patrick S. Cheng, who is an ordained priest in the Episcopal Church, USA, and who is a gay man, opines thus. It should be no surprise that radical inhospitality was a sin of the first order magnitude in the ancient Near East. Taking care of the sojourner or traveller in the midst of a hostile desert environment often meant the difference between life and death. According to ancient Jewish texts, such as the Babylonian Talmud and the Genesis Rabbah, the inhabitants of Sodom were infamous for their cruelty and their failure to support the poor and the needy in their midst, as well as their failure to practice charity and justice. Extra-biblical stories included the Sodomites' physical torture of travellers as well as their burning of a young woman who had dared to share food with a family that was starving of hunger. Well, the reader should note that Cheng has adopted the concept of Genesis as an ancient Near Eastern myth, and we've noted earlier that that's the default position for those who wish to say that the Bible, to say something other than what it actually says. With that amendment to the face value reading of scripture, Cheng is able to change the target of the passage by 180 degrees from that of commentators over the last two millennia. He goes on to say, so who are the real Sodomites today? Who are the people who turn their backs on the strangers and the least among us? Ironically, I believe that anti-gay Christians are often the ones who are most guilty of committing the true sin of Sodom. Now note the final predictable sting in Cheng's arguments. As this, the bottom line is that nowhere in the Bible just does Jesus Christ ever condemn LGBT people. Now that's an argument that's been refuted over and over again. There are a number of issues on which Jesus did not directly comment. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired many other people to write portions of Scripture. So-called red-letter Christians cannot build up a systematic theology from the words of Jesus alone. Jesus did, however, endorse the words of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Now that would be the same law that describes homosexual practice as an abomination. More on that in a moment, because we've already pointed out the Mosaic law had not yet been given in Genesis 19. But before we switch directions, let's also point out that Jesus endorsed marriage to be between one man and one woman only, and he did so by quoting both chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Here's Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now two of the arguments before have been quoted from Ezekiel 16, so let's quote the passage again with a little more context. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 46 through 51. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, but in a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sister appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Now the sins of Samaria were sins of idolatry, but idolatry was usually described in terms of sexual sin, such as committing harlotry against the Lord, because such idolatry was often accompanied by real sexual sin. Moreover, the sins of Samaria and Sodom include abomination, as well as pride and inhospitality. Indeed, the context suggests that the worst sin and the root of their sin was the abomination. Now, what would that abomination be? The Lord's allusion to sexual sin in this passage in Ezekiel can only refer back to the abominations of the law. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination, Leviticus 18 through 22. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Leviticus 20, verse 13. The abomination is a man lying with a man. Just to be specific, both these verses add, as with a woman. What's the purpose of a man lying with a woman? It's clear that this is referring to sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. So it's an abomination for a man to do the same sort of things with another man. Those passages in Leviticus couldn't be clearer as to what the abominations were. Therefore, the prophecy of Ezekiel, written after the giving of the law, clearly applies this biblical legal term to the activities of Sodom, as described before the giving of the law. A reading of Ezekiel 16 in context makes this point very clear. It's not to excuse either the sins of pride or inhospitality, but they are secondary to the abominable sin of sodomy. Just as a final note on this, it's worth noting that the modern celebration of the sexual sins of the LGBTQ community is referred to by themselves as pride. For once, they've used the correct term, because pride is, indeed, a sin. That's perhaps where we need to leave Genesis 19 this week. We'll pick it up again next week as we look at exactly how God destroyed Sodom and the repercussions of that. Now, thank you for being with me, listening to this. It's a tough passage to go through, and it's the biblical arguments put forward here run contrary to what society today tells us. It's supposed to be loving, I'm even say loving in a Christian way, to accept all the people of LGBTQ opinions. And actually, I do accept them. They are sinners just as I'm a sinner. And there is salvation for them just as there's salvation for other sinners. Just as you would expect a murderer to repent of his sin of murder and not to do it again. Obviously, he can't if he's in prison. But there are plenty of other sins. An adulterer forgiven of his sins should not be committing adultery again. So those who commit the abomination repent of that and stop committing that sin, to turn away from that sin and to live as the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to live. So yes, we can be accepting of them as any sinners, but we can't be accepting of the sin. Well, if you want to support me in producing these podcasts, remember you can go to subscribestar.com/Paul F. Taylor. You can go to paulftaylor.locals.com. You can go to paulftaylor.com. Thank you for listening to this. Tune in again next week. Keep your podcasting software up to date so you don't miss next week's episode of the Proverbs 18:10 podcast. Good night.